Goodness me. You're so young. Well, almost all of you. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but I actually was young once. I was 18, for instance, once. When I was 18, I actually thought, I'm just being very honest with you, and that's what I've got to be, I actually thought that Jesus, that the whole Christian thing was a fake. I thought it was false. I won't go into the reasons why I thought that. But I thought I wouldn't mind finding out whether it might be true. And I thought there was probably a God, but what this God was like, who knows. So I used to pray a prayer, and it went like this. God, if talking to you like this makes any sense, because it might not have made any sense, and if you're interested in me, and if it made sense and he wasn't interested in me, what was the point of even talking to him? But I said, if you're interested in me, please teach me the truth. And I promise you, it was like a sort of a signing at the bottom of the prayer. I promise you, I'll follow the truth wherever it leads me. By the way, if you're in a position where you think it might be false or it might be true, I can recommend to you a prayer like that. God, if talking to you like this makes any sense, and if you're interested in me, please teach me the truth. The truth of things is actually, in the end, it's important. It's just, forget it, you know, living a life that's based on falsehood is not ever going to be a success. There is no appropriate substitute for the truth. You've got to go for the truth. You've got to search for the truth. And then you've got to take the truth into yourself and say, okay, how do I live? Now, I've got a problem sometimes remembering names. And my wife knows that above all, because we can be walking down the street together and see someone in the distance, and I can say, oh, hang on, we know that guy. I said, it's Jim, isn't it? No, it's Jeff. It's Jeff. Oh, okay, it's Jeff, yeah. And look, he's in charge of a bakery, isn't he? No, he's a mining engineer. Oh, goodness me. Yes, okay, well, close. Forgetting people's names is terrible. There's a fellow, and his name I actually have recalled. I remembered it sitting in the pews, and I was just thinking about this. I got a fellow who, a few years ago, he came up to me. He teaches at one of the schools, you know, in this way part of the world. And he came up to me and he said, do you remember me? And isn't it terrible when you have to say, not really. No, sorry about that. Anyway, I tell you what, this is a bit embarrassing, but please don't tell anyone about this, will you? Keep it quiet. He actually said to me, and I'll use the words, that, look, I knew about it, and it was a funny thing that had come about. I was a lecturer at a university, and I used to get to know students from their second and third and fourth years. They were trying to learn to become science teachers, and the boys particularly were very friendly. The girls were friendly, but the boys were friendly because they used to sort of play sporting matches and so on when they had breaks from lectures, and they invited me to be part of them, and I would play touch footbody with them, a bit of water polo and that sort of stuff. Anyway, look, what happened with this guy was, who said, you know, remember me? And I said, yes, sorry. He said, I'm one of the original Barry's babies. And see, that's what they called their team. I didn't realise it, you know, until I was out in the sporting field on one occasion, and the referee said to one side, engineering four, you ready? Ready? And they went, yeah. And then he yelled, Barry's babies, are you right? And I went, oh, no. But it is important to remember names. And now the name of that bloke, and I've asked you, please forget what I've just told you, right? Please forget it. It's all right. Doesn't matter. You don't make any promises to me. But his name is Martin. And I just saw him more only about a month ago as well, and I remembered his name. It's very, very important to remember the names of people who are important. I mean, you don't want to be caught out, you know, saying to someone that you actually admire, but you've forgotten their name and you want to have a chat with them, and lo and behold, you're not quite sure how to address them. Look, as you will notice later on in the service, as we muck around, you know, who knows what we do at the end of the service, you know, I might be looking closely at a lapel to see what your name is, because, you know, I'm hopeless with names. If you cannot recognise and understand, the name is obvious, who Jesus is, then your life is in jeopardy and you are making a fundamental error by not knowing who he is. I'm just being absolutely frank. I'm not pulling any punches here. If you don't know him, because that's more important than the name. It's what's behind the name. Who is the person really? What are they really like? What do they stand for? What are their characteristics? What are the main things about them that make them them? If you cannot come to a conclusion about those sorts of things with respect to this man, Jesus, who was brought up in a town that wasn't regarded very highly. Oh, the town of Nazareth. Yeah, that's it. It wasn't regarded highly at all. If you cannot understand and know who he is, you can use the name easy, but cannot understand it, then you've missed out on life. You have missed out on a fundamental truth that belongs in this world. Let me just try and sort of, you know, get our minds thinking about this by referring to the passage that we just had read. See, what's happening is that Jesus is walking on a road. It was actually called the Jericho Road. It was sort of a bit of a track. They didn't use automobiles or anything like that. But he's on this road that comes from the Jericho itself, down near the River Jordan. And it's a fairly sort of steady incline going up, and you get to what's called the Mountain of Olives. And if you just go over that, it's a little bit of a valley. You come up the other side, and there's the great city of Jerusalem. An enormously beautiful building, by the way, and the temple was regarded as one of the great features of the ancient world. It was sort of a beautiful, beautiful temple. Well, Jesus is on this road, and he's not just there on his own. There's a huge crowd that's going, and they're all going in the same direction. They're all heading from Jericho up towards the Mount of Olives, and then down into the valley, and then up to Jerusalem. Why? Because in 6 days' time, the Jews are going to have perhaps the most extraordinary, most wonderful, most sought-after festival in their nation. Every year, annually, the Feast of Passover was on, and they were only just 6 days away. And so you've got this enormous number of people who are coming from the surrounding districts, Jewish people who actually want to be involved with the festival, and they're going to sort of squeeze into the city. The city was known to be absolutely overcrowded at this particular point in time. So it's not just Jesus on this route. It's for those people who are down towards the southern sort of end of Israel who are crowding onto this particular road, and they're going up and up and up until they reach Mount of Olives and then down the other side and so on. And so that's the sort of way it's set up. That's what's happening. Now, as they're approaching pretty close to the Mount of Olives, only about 3 kilometres to go to get to the city of Jerusalem, and they're heading towards, it's a bit uncertain because we're not quite sure of some of the features here, but he's heading towards probably the little village of Bethany, and there might have been another village called Bethphage, but we're not certain about that. It might have been a district. It might have been the area. But anyway, in the text, it refers to both. He's heading towards, sort of opposite him, Bethany or something like that. And what Jesus does at this particular point in time, and not only, by the way, is there this enormous crowd that's going to the Feast of Passover, there's actually a large group of disciples of Jesus, and it's very clear in the text why they're there as well. I mean, they're going to Passover, sure, but here they're disciples, not just the 12, we're talking about maybe hundreds of people who've associated themselves with this man Jesus because they think he's extraordinary. Anyway, what does this extraordinary man do at this particular point in time? He gets two of his disciples, probably two of the 12, you know, the ones that are intimate with him, and he gets them. He says, look, I want you to go into the village opposite Jason, something other like that, the village Bethany probably it was, and he said, oh, just as you're after you enter the village, you'll find that there's a foal of a donkey, hasn't been broken, no person's ever ridden it, but it'll be tied up. And I want you to untie it and bring it here. Oh, and if someone says to you, why are you untying the donkey? You just simply say, oh, the Lord has need of him. And lo and behold, they'll be given to you, and perhaps they'll go with you, something or other like that. Now, it might look like Jesus is having a bit of a guess. I know where the donkey is, and I know it's tied up, but it could be that, you know, people are going to see them untying the donkey, and they're going to say, what on earth do you think you're doing? And so Jesus is countering that particular difficulty. Actually, I think what we've got to understand is Jesus knew all along what was going to happen, but he's got to sort of explain it to his disciples in a way that they can understand rather than saying, now, what will happen so-and-so, and then what will... He just says, you know, when, if, because it's going to occur, someone's going to say, what are you doing untying that donkey? And you simply replied, the Lord has need of him, and lo and behold, they'll let you go. Well, not only that, and so they went off. By the way, the text says, and so it happened just as he said. See, what the text is trying to tell you is Jesus knew what was going to occur. By the way, it's our first step in this particular reading is to understanding a little bit about Jesus. What would you say about a Jesus, a man who could actually foresee the future? and get it accurately. Oh, you say, at least you would say is extraordinary, isn't he? And you might want to say, I wish I knew that. If I was a betting person, you know, I could make a lot of money. Ha ha. Not in this sort of business. Anyway, it's exactly as Jesus said. The two disciples go off. They go into the city of Bethany. They see a colt tied up. They untie him. They bring him. And now what it appears is they refers to not only the two disciples, but the owners of the donkey. Then they bring their garments with the donkey. They come to Jesus, not too far away. They put some of their garments over the donkey itself. Don't forget, it hasn't been broken. It hasn't had a person on it beforehand. And by the way, this says something about why would you choose such a donkey? Why not a donkey that's been broken, that knows exactly how to handle a person on its back? Because I think the symbolism is something like this. What you're about to witness has never occurred before in the history of the world. This is absolutely special. And thank you. We will have the donkey special as well. So the donkey's never been broken, and the owners and the disciples of Jesus and the other disciples who were there in the large crowd, they begin taking their garments and they're throwing it in front of the donkey as they're proceeding just up towards now the Mount of Olives. And they're throwing their garments down there. Why? Well, it's really, in the ancient world, something like saying rolling out the red carpet. The red carpet for someone important. So Jesus is extraordinary. He's certainly important. We've got to take into account the fact that this large crowd going towards the great festival of Passover, they were not ignorant of their Bible, of their Old Testament. And surely when they saw Jesus sitting on a donkey that had never been ridden before and people laying down their cloaks in front of them, surely they would be saying, wow, this is a terrific occasion, because I do remember what the prophet Zechariah said. But, you know, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, in the English versions of our Bible, the way we number things and so on, Zechariah said something like this: behold your king coming on the foal of a donkey. Salvation belongs to him. He is righteous. Oh, shout, sing joy, O daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the mountain on which Jerusalem had been built. And those people who are witnessing what is happening, I think, begin to say to themselves, wow, this is something reflected in what the ancient prophet said years and years and years ago. Now, in fact, it was clear, because it's there in the text, it was clear that some of the people thought that Jesus was tremendously important, extraordinarily important, because they'd heard of or had been witnesses to something which had just happened fairly recently of an extraordinary nature. The two things I've got in mind, I think, are probably in the back of their mind, maybe more than this. One is there was a blind man. He was called Bartimaeus, which simply means son of Timaeus. He was a blind man. I don't know whether you've ever had an experience with blind people. I got to know a blind person in the United States. I worked in a particular area for 6 months, and I used to travel in a bus with this blind lady. She was the editor of the most well-known women's magazine for blind people. In the course of time, I ended up going into her house. I saw the backyard. I realised she doesn't know what her backyard is like. She doesn't know that her little boy is not looking after things. I felt so sorry for her. I actually went with her dog, with her, to go to where she worked when we stopped at the city of Boston, when the bus stopped. And I realised the dog had learnt an unnecessary route. Unnecessary route, but that was the route he'd learned to get her to work. And there was no way I was going to say, look, actually, your dog's got it slightly wrong. There's no way in the world. Who wants to be blind? Well, Bartimaeus was blind. And he'd come across Jesus, and he was trying to make a move. This was just a little bit earlier than the story we're looking at. He came across Jesus a little bit earlier, and he wanted Jesus, and the crowd realized he wanted Jesus. And in the end, he was brought to Jesus, and Jesus said to the blind man, what would you like me to do for you? What do you think he'd want to say? That I can see, if only I could see. And he saw. Jesus gave him his sight. It's referred to in our text as a miracle. Actually, that's not a good word. It's not a good translation. Miracles is a concept which did not belong in the ancient world. A better word would be something like an act of power. That's closer to what the actual Greek word is talking about. This was a man of power. But maybe even more striking, yeah, for me it is more striking, just before these events unfolded, and he's walking there towards the Jerusalem, just before that occurred, there was a family of three unmarried people, two women and a man. I think they were fairly well off, and they had a house in Bethany. And what had happened was that the son of the household had died. And when Jesus finally got to Bethany, just before this trip sort of started to go, Jesus came to the house, which he was familiar with, which he knew the family well, and he saw one of the women called Mary, and he saw the people who were with her, and they were crying. These women have lost the only male in their family, and they were crying. And it says that Jesus, looking at Mary and seeing how emotionally disturbed she and others were, it says that he wept. He wept. You might have wept as well. I might have wept as well. Doesn't matter where you would have come from. Perhaps we would have wept, because it is disturbing. Jesus wasn't going to leave it at that. He went to where the tomb was. There was a sort of a tomb and a phone and a stone. And Jesus said, "Look, roll the stone away." And there was a bit of an objection on the grounds of odour. And let me not mislead you with this. If you're going to talk to the dead, you'll need to shout. So what happens is Jesus is described as shouting, and he shouts at the dead. And we have in the Greek, would have been an Aramaic, but in the Greek we've got before us, he would have said this, out loudly, "Lazarus," was his name, "here, outside." And a four-day dead man came out of the tomb, and he was dressed in sort of, you know, funeral garments that they put on him. And Jesus said, "Get those things off him, let him go." See, these people who did know Jesus and they knew about those things, one of the things they said about Jesus, what was he like? They said, "He's powerful. He is powerful. He's extraordinary and he's powerful." But now, hear this business about, you know, riding on a colt in Zechariah. What was happening there? Well, as the crowd began to shout, and they were shouting joyfully and praising God, they were praising God for the works, these works of power that Jesus had committed. But here now, they were praising him because they saw him as the king mentioned in Zechariah. And they began to yell out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Do you know what all that means? It means that he is an envoy of the Lord God. That's what's being said. And that actually is what's being claimed in the end for Jesus. And that's what's being said about him. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." In the name of, I represent him. Can you find anyone more important in the world than he who represents God? There isn't anyone. I tell you what, if we miss out on who Jesus really is, we're missing out on the most important person in the world and beyond this world. He's God's ruler. He's God's king. He has a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom of this world. If it was a kingdom of this world, he would have come in a chariot. But here he is sitting on a donkey. Just a little donkey, a young donkey, one that had never been ridden before. Look, that's one of the things that the powers of the world actually need to realise. Don't fight over land. And that's what almost all wars are fighting are about. Whether it's in Palestine and whether it's the Jews or the Israelis or the Palestinians, whether it's Ukraine or Russia, the world fights over land. It loves land. And people sometimes are so rooted to the land. You know, you can't get them away from their ties to their land, their land, their land, their land. Sorry. Jesus is not involved in that sort of stuff at all. He comes as God's king, as his envoy, as the one who represents him, to set up a kingdom that is God's kingdom in this world. You've got to ask yourself this question. Are you a member of the kingdom of God? In order to say yes, you'd need to say something like, because I've made him my king. I've made him my king. Anyway, things proceed. He gets to roughly Mount Zion, and when you get to the tip of Mount Zion and then you look sort of down into the valley, you can actually just see a part of the, just as you get there, you can see a part of the great city of Jerusalem. And Jesus has some astonishing words to say about this city. It's not that the city in itself is in his mind. See, in Zechariah, you've got, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, rejoice, O daughter of Mount Zion. But they're not really talking about the city as being important. It's the people who live within the city. It's what the city stands for. This is the capital of the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, whom God in the end had planted there. Yeah, that was their land, but it was going to become different. God's kingdom extends throughout the whole world. But here we have Jesus looking at the city of Jerusalem, just a little bit of it. And what happens then is extraordinary. He sobs. He breaks into sobbing. Now, look, what I want to say is there are two different Greek words. There's a Greek word for weeping. I referred to that earlier. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And there's another one which is strongly weeping, overcoming. Emotionally, you are overwhelmed. He's sobbing. And you have some words from him, and I think it would be a mistake to say, oh, he sobbed, then the sobbing stopped, and then he spoke these words. I think what you're meant to understand is he's speaking, and in the middle of his speaking, he's sobbing. He can hardly get the words out. Let me illustrate it. On just a couple of verses, in looking at this little section of the passage we read, 14 times the pronoun, the Greek pronoun for you or yours is used. Can you see what's happening? You, you. He actually begins with saying, oh, if only you, even you, and your, and your, and you. The conjunctive, and, is used 7 times. And this, and that, and oh, that, and again. See, emotion is absolutely embedded in what Jesus is saying. Why? He does care for people. He's cared for you. This king is the one who is described as the one who comes in peace. Peace in heaven was one of the things that the crowd had spoken about. Where does peace in heaven come from? What's it all about? It's a little bit tricky, I think, but I think it's got the idea of some sort of wonderful thing belongs in God's world, as it were, external from humanity. Something wonderful is happening when Jesus comes upon the scene, because he is the one who can bring peace between all of humanity and God himself. Because I tell you what, if we're not on friendly terms with God, if we can't say we're members of his kingdom, then we're on bad terms with God. There is a problem with us. And by the way, if you looked on Mount Zion a little bit further, you could just perhaps see, but not quite, the southwest corner of the Jerusalem. And that's where the rubbish tip was, and called Gehenna. And Jesus used that as a metaphor on more than one occasion, being cast into the rubbish tip of God. I tell you what, take it seriously. Be cast into the rubbish tip of God. Who wants that? No one in their right mind wants that. This is the Jesus who is terribly upset with the future of Jerusalem, because he's upset with the future of humanity that's bound up in Jerusalem. He's upset when we do not love him and care for him and follow him and want to indeed make Jesus our king and the one who made peace for us. Let me illustrate. Many years ago, I was with a group of people, and we used to, every summer in particular, and we used to visit beaches, and we would sometimes visit parks, and we would set up a little group of us with a board on which we could draw things with some paper. And we had some musical instruments with us, and we would play. And kids would start running from somewhere. By the way, on one occasion, I asked the leader who was leading a particular, I said, look, what would you like me to do? And he said, stand on your head. Now, here I am actually in a reasonable sort of dress attire, and I'm standing on my head on Bronte, the lawns just near Bronte's beach. Well, no wonder we got a good crowd. Like, what is this stupid guy, you know, doing standing on his head? Well, it was just a matter of getting the crowd, and then you would sort of talk to them, and you would teach them perhaps a song, you would draw things for them, you would tell a little story from the Bible. But at the end of it, What happened was, and on this particular occasion I'm going to refer to, I was actually supposed to be in charge. What you said to the group of kids was, oh, look, if you're a girl and you want to ask us some questions about this, you want to know more, a bit more about it, well, then you go and talk to one of the ladies. If you're a boy and you want to ask some questions and so on, well, then you go and talk to one of the men. And that's the way you finished it, and you were packing things up. And as I was packing things up, a little boy came out and he came towards me. Now, I can't remember exactly what I said, but I it would have been something like, hello, what can I do for you? Something like that. It was pretty, you know, harmless. I give you his words, because, you know, I've remembered this. This was something that has stood out in my world, as young as I was then. I said, in the end, well, what do you want to thank? He said to me, after I'd spoken to him, I want to thank the Lord Jesus. And I said to him, how old are you? And he said, I'm 4. I remember this exactly. And then I said to him, what do you want to thank the Lord Jesus for? And these are his exact words: for taking my place on the cross. You don't want it to be, do you, to be shamed in the world to come by a 4-year-old boy who understood and reacted differently to the way you might be thinking at the moment. A 4-year-old boy. Very important to get who Jesus is correct. Well, Jesus says something now to Jerusalem, but of course it's the people of Jerusalem, it's the people who are attached to Jerusalem, it's the rest of Israel he's got in his mind. He says, oh, if only you, even you. It's a bit difficult for translators to translate it, but I think it's got something like, yes, you are God's chosen people, but look at you, you've turned against the Messiah, you don't recognize who Jesus is. Oh, if only you, even you, knew what brings for peace. But you don't, you see. War is what you get, is basically what he's going to say. But now this is hidden from your eyes, he says. Now this is hidden from your eyes. Your enemies will come upon you. They will build ramparts around you. They will completely surround this city. By the way, he's prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 40 years hence. They will hem you on every side. They will cast you down to the ground. They will fling your young ones down to the ground. He's sobbing as he's saying this. He will do these things. He will do these things because you did not recognize God's coming for you. I think the way the text is meant to be understood. You didn't recognize it. You didn't recognize it. Can you see our judgment? Ladies and gentlemen, if we cannot recognize that Jesus is extraordinary, powerful, caring, humble, king, ruler, God's envoy, the one who died for us, then there is no hope for us. You did not recognize your coming, meaning God bringing about his own coming to you. If you see yourself in a position that you'd like to become a member of his kingdom, or you'd like to know more about him, and perhaps even pray the prayer that I mentioned at the beginning. I'm going to pray now, but I'm going to pray a prayer on behalf of us. And if you wanted to follow it, you know, quietly within yourself, you could use my prayer or your own. But that's what I'm going to do now. Do you understand? I'm going to actually pray, but it'll be a prayer on your behalf. And if you fit that, some of you will, some of you won't. But if you fit that, then you could pray the sort of things afterwards, or your own, talking to God. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, God, for Jesus. I'm sorry I've never made him ruler of my life. But I want to thank you that he died for me. And I want him to be my king. Please help me.